Several years ago, our adult Bible class worked through a Jerry Bridges book entitled The Pursuit of Holiness. And in that work, he said the following: too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be good if we stopped using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. When I say I'm defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from underneath my responsibility. I am saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may, in fact, be defeated, but the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. We need to brace ourselves up and to realize that we are responsible for thoughts, attitudes, and actions. We need to reckon on the fact that we died to sin's reign, that it no longer has any dominion over us, that God has united us with the risen Christ and all his power and has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. Well, in that quote, Bridges rightly links our responsibility to obey in the Christian life with our pursuit of holiness. Pursuit, as Bridges says, is really a necessary word here because we understand, or at least I hope we understand, that we cannot perfectly attain to holiness in our lifetime. But if we are true Christians, we will progressively become more holy. Tragically today, I think much of Christianity, modern believers only want to talk about how they are positionally holy, positionally sanctified, which of course happens at conversion. And they also, of course, like to talk about perfect holiness, which they will know once reaching heaven. But many modern Christians today do not want to hear anything about growing in holiness now. In fact, for many professing Christians, the moment they hear someone talking about holiness, they in great ignorance will scream legalism. But it's not legalism at all. The fact of the matter is, professing Christians who do not grow in holiness evidence that they never were a Christian. Holiness means separated. And when we apply that to the Lord who is holy, what we are saying is that he is separated from his creation. He is distinct from it. He is above it. He is beyond it. He is transcendent. And applying this to sin, God is separated from sin. He is pure. He is without sin. He is perfectly holy. And when he calls us to himself in salvation, we've got to understand, as we're going to see in our text today, he is calling us to be like him, and he is holy. But we have a problem that's indicated in the very fact that we need to be saved. And what is that problem? It is that we need to be saved from sin. We have sin as children of Adam. We are sinners both by nature and by choice. So the question has to be asked, how can we as believers possibly be holy? How can we be sanctified? Well, as I've kind of already alluded to, there are three aspects to holiness or sanctification that we've got to understand. We've got to understand that these the three aspects span the entirety of the Christian life. First of all, there is positional sanctification. And as I mentioned, this occurs at conversion. When we place our trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, as our Lord, we are set apart positionally by God because of our justification through Christ's imputed righteousness. And this is the foundation upon which the other two aspects of holiness are built. After our conversion, we will increase in practical righteousness. And this will happen throughout our Christian lives. We will mature in our faith. We will progressively turn from sin and grow in personal godliness. This is what we call progressive sanctification. This is referring to the progressive work of God and man together. So what we're talking about is what theologians refer to sometimes as a synergistic work, the work of God and man together. It's not the same as regeneration, which is monergistic, the work of God alone. No, sanctification is the work of God and man together, in which the Christian dies more and more to sin. This is known as mortification, while at the same time living more and more unto the Lord. This is known as vivification. And as a result, the Christian becomes more like Christ. This is the process of sanctification. And as long as we are in these mortal bodies, this process will not be complete. And so in daily dependence upon the Lord, dependence on His grace, we've got to actively work at becoming freer from sin and actively work at being more like Jesus. But we can know that once we die and we see the Lord in glory, we will be like Him, and as a result, we will be totally free from the very presence of sin. And that brings us to the third aspect, perfect sanctification. This is referring to complete or consummated holiness. So perfect sanctification is our positional sanctification that is finally and fully realized. And further, we need to understand the anticipation of this coming perfect sanctification should motivate us in our current progressive sanctification. In other words, perfect holiness should motivate us to presently pursue holiness. So our present sanctification is progressively preparing us for heaven, for perfect sanctification. John Bunyan's classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, pictures progressive sanctification so well and speaks of living a life in preparation for heaven. The finish line in Bunyan's book, the finish line for Christians' pilgrimage is the celestial city. But throughout the book, we read of much struggle and striving in Christians' pilgrimage to finally get to heaven. And this is a picture of progressive sanctification. Bunyan's book depicts really what our text today in 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16 urges. In response to our salvation, we have a responsibility to pursue holiness. Now, let's understand up front, we do not strive for holiness in order to gain salvation. No matter how many good works we do, no matter how many holy acts we think we do, we cannot pay off the penalty of our sin. Only the shed blood of Jesus can satisfy God's justice against our sin. And so we've got to put our trust in Christ and Christ alone, not in our good works for salvation. But at the same time, we've got to understand why we are not saved by our good works. We are saved for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So bottom line, if we are truly saved, our salvation will result in a Christian life that pursues holiness. Conversely, if we profess to be Christians, but we are not striving against sin, if we are not growing in holiness, then we are just revealing that we never were a Christian. True saving faith is a repenting faith. It is an obedient faith. It is a faith that pursues holiness. It is a faith that grows in godliness. So if progressive sanctification is missing, then we got to understand that there is no positional sanctification. And if that's the case, that means that there will be no perfect sanctification. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort." In other words, pursue holiness. Make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said, "The Lord leads none to heaven but whom he sanctifies on earth. This living head will not admit dead members." Therefore, as another Puritan, Joseph Carroll, said, "Perfect holiness is the aim of the saints on earth, and it is the reward of the saints in heaven." Now, you notice there in that quote by Carroll, he is not saying here that Christians achieve the aim of perfect holiness here on earth. He just says that that is what we should be striving for. Why? Because it's our responsibility to do so. To strive for holiness is our responsibility in response to our great salvation. Now, you'll recall from previous weeks, the Apostle Peter wrote to encourage Christians in Asia Minor that were suffering greatly. They were persecuted. And so he starts off his epistle trying to encourage them by reminding them of their great salvation. You recall in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter particularly highlights the goal of the Christian's great salvation. And what is that? Well, it is this. All believers have a living hope to a certain future inheritance, an eternal inheritance, which should motivate them to persevere through their trials with joy. It's a living hope. Chapter 1, verse 13, which is what we covered last week, we saw how Peter continues to speak about the great salvation that we as Christians enjoy. But verse 13 begins a new portion, a new section, because in it we are introduced to the very first imperative command that we find in 1 Peter. Basically, before verse 13, Peter is saying to believers, you have this great salvation. Here's what God has already done in saving you, and here's what he is going to do in completely saving you. And then starting in verse 13, he says, okay, in light of what God has already done in saving you, what he's going to do in completely saving you, therefore, in response to this great salvation, live this way. Peter marks how we are to live, as I said last week, with four imperative commands that he gives in chapter 1. So we've got to obey these commands if we are to live holy lives, godly lives. The first two commands, you'll remember, are set your hope, that's what we looked at last week, and be holy, which is what we're going to look at this week. Because these two commands are inseparably connected, we started to look at both of them together last Lord's Day. And again, our focus to last week was on hope. We are to live in hope for the future grace that will be ours at Christ's return. And today our focus will be on holiness. And the two go together, hope and holiness. If our hope is in this present evil world, then we will not live holy lives now. But if our hope is in the holy world to come, heaven, well, then we will live holy lives now. So where our hope lies determines how we live now. The Apostle John writes, "Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." So hope in Christ leads to holiness in Christ. And we could say inversely, A holy Christian will be a hopeful Christian. So in short, as I mentioned last week, we as Christians are to live obedient lives of holiness in hope. We see this truth come out in very bold relief in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. I encourage you to follow along as I now read that passage. The word of the Lord proclaims, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As I said last week, Peter's message here is simply this. Because the Lord has given us his great salvation, it is our responsibility to respond with hope and holiness. Last Lord's Day, again, we looked at the first response, which is mentioned in verse 13. You'll see it as the first main point on your outline, the one that we covered last week. We must respond with hope in God the Son who is coming for us. Today we're going to focus in, we're going to delve into verses 14 through 16, which give us the second response to our great salvation. And it is this: we must respond with holiness to God the Father who called us. We've got to understand holiness is a way of life. It is a lifestyle that Peter is calling us as Christians to live. And we're going to notice today that it is really a twofold calling to holiness, a twofold calling that has a negative component to it as well as a positive component to it. Peter first mentions the negative side. He first of all tells us in verse 14 that we must be holy by not, there's the negative, by not living as disobedient children of the world. Again, if you look at verse 14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. To understand, Peter was writing to many Gentile Christians there in Asia Minor who had come out of various pagan backgrounds. And there was tremendous peer pressure applied to them to revert back to their old lifestyle, to conform to the ungodly practices that existed in the Roman society in which they lived. But Peter urged them not to revert back to their former life of sinful desires. He's basically telling them, look, the Lord did not save you out of the world only for you to drift right back into the world. So understand, through their regeneration, believers are spiritually born from above into a new family, into the family of God. And through this new birth, believers are given a new nature. As Peter will say later in his second epistle, believers become partakers of the divine nature. So they've had a switch in their father and in their family. Satan is no longer their father. God is now their father. And therefore, they should reflect the nature and character of their father, who is God. You know, when you think about children, they inherit the nature of their parents. Well, God is holy, and so his children should live holy lives as demonstrated by their obedience. In the ancient Near East, the chief quality assigned to a father was to take care of his children. And the chief quality in ancient Near East assigned to children was to obey and honor their parents. And so it's not a surprise that we see in Ephesians 6, Paul commanding children to obey and honor their parents, to submit to them in their actions, obedience. And while submitting, while obeying in their actions, they are to also have a sweet attitude in their submission. They are to honor their parents. Likewise, as Christians, we should obey and honor our heavenly Father. We are told here that we should live as God's obedient children. Does that describe you? An obedient child of God? Obedient children. That is to say, we are to be persons who are now characterized as ones who obey God in all things. And why should we do this? Because children should desire to please their parents. And as children of God, we should desire to please our Heavenly Father. And obedience is a key way of doing that. Obeying what He says is key to pleasing Him. Now, let's understand, we shouldn't obey God out of a fear that somehow if we disobey, that we're going to immediately lose His acceptance and love of us. So we're not to obey out of that kind of fear, but we are to obey because we love Him. Love Him who first loved us. So let's be very clear on this morning. Obedience is not legalism. It is really a matter of love. Obedience characterizes those under grace who love God. Now, as we'll consider here in a little bit, Peter actually quotes from the Old Testament law, Leviticus to be more precise. And then he applies that law directly to these first century New Testament Christians, believers under grace. Peter writes, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So let's understand, while it is true that we as New Testament believers are no longer under the civil or ceremonial law of Israel, God's moral law still applies to us now under grace just as much as it did to those Israelites under law. Why? Because the moral law of God reflects His character. So if we actually love Him, then listen, we are also going to love His holy, good, moral law. We will be able to say along with the psalmist in Psalm 119, who says three times, "Lord, I love Your law." Do you love God's law? Do you love His word? Do you love His commandments? Well, if you love Him, you do. Again, we don't obey our Father to gain His love. We obey Him because we already have it. And when we approach obedience in this way, God's commandments are not going to be grievous and burdensome to us, but instead they are going to be a delight to us. Now, indeed, the ideals of obeying and honoring an earthly father is difficult for many people. And the reason why that is the case is because they had some pretty lousy fathers. Bad fathers. Ungodly, unbelieving fathers. Or perhaps ungodly, hypocritical, professing believers. But listen, Christian, you should delight to obey and honor your heavenly Father because He loves you with a perfect and righteous, holy love, a love that has sacrificially given to you over and over and over again, and primarily given to you sacrificially in giving His Son. God the Father is incapable of doing any wrong. No sin dwells within Him. And so the obedience He asks of us as His children is always good. It is good for us, and it is for His glory, which is ultimate good. So believers should conform their thinking and their behavior to God's character. In other words, they should imitate Him. They should no longer imitate the character of their former father, who was Satan. They should not imitate their former family, the lost world. They are no longer children of disobedience. They are now children of obedience. Now, the specific Greek word that is used for conformed there in verse 14 is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it addresses a similar issue. You probably know what verse I'm referring to. It's Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The literal idea behind conform there is the idea of being squeezed into a mold. And so Paul is saying we shouldn't let the world squeeze us into its own mold. Instead, we should let God remold our minds. And in a similar vein, Peter is saying in our text, we should not be conformed. That is, we should not be molded. We should not be shaped by. We should not be fashioned after our former selfish passions. Passions there, or you may see it translated as desires or lusts, whatever translation you're looking at, does not only refer to immoral, sensual passions. It includes those, but it is more than that. Passions here is really referring to any kind of self-centered, self-seeking desire. Now, of course, that desire can be directed in a lot of different directions. It can be directed toward possessions, prestige, power, wealth, security, or, of course, fleshly pleasures. But whatever it is directed at, the desire that Peter is talking about here is a selfish desire that is not becoming of believers. It's never acceptable for them. Now, these selfish passions are characteristic of unbelievers. They are completely controlled by these selfish desires. And the reason for that, we're told here, is because they are spiritually ignorant. They do not know God. They don't know His grace. They don't know His holiness. They don't know His hope. They don't know His word. They don't know His will. But as Christians, we know God. We don't just know about Him. We know Him in a personal, saving relationship, and therefore we know His will. And so we don't have to be controlled by these selfish desires that Peter talks about. Selfish desires of our former ignorance. Instead of being controlled by these desires, we are told here that we are to resist these selfish passions. In other words, Christians, don't be controlled by these selfish desires, but instead, by God's grace, you control them. We are no longer spiritually ignorant. No longer spiritually ignorant. You know what that means? If we go back to these selfish desires, we're doing something that we know we shouldn't do. We know better than to let selfish passions, impure thinking, sensual impulses, corrupt motives. We know better than to let these things drive our lives like they used to when we were in our former unregenerate condition. True repentance, what does that mean? It means we turn. And specifically here, we are turning from selfish passions, a self-centered life that we once lived as unbelievers, and we are now turning to live a selfless life, a life that gives of self in submission to Christ's lordship, a life that gives of self in order to sacrificially serve others. Now, in our flesh, we've got to admit, there is the constant temptation and urge to try to seize back control of our lives, to try to rule our own lives, to be our own king, to be selfish, in other words. And listen, sadly, this is even common for professing believers when they use Jesus to fulfill their selfish desires. For example, they will do some good deed. But really, their motivation behind doing that good deed has nothing to do with serving the Lord and pleasing Him. They do it so that they can get a pat on the back from others, so they can get the praise of people. And so you see, they are actually using Jesus to fulfill their selfish desires, their fleshly desire. Well, no matter what form it comes in, we are told here that we've got to break away from our former selfish lusts. And let's note carefully here, that is where disobedience begins. It begins within, in desires. So, before we ever address any outward disobedience in our lives, we first of all have got to get to the root of our inward desires. A minute ago, I quoted Paul, Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That phrase there, the renewing of your mind, is key. It is key to combating conformity to the world. And the same holds true when it comes to reverting back to selfish desires of our former unsaved lifestyle. We will only obey the Lord outwardly if we are renewing our minds inwardly. Our attitudes, our mindsets, and therefore our desires have to be set on the Lord. Otherwise, our desires will conform to the selfish desires of our flesh. Desires, of course, which the world encourages, the world promotes us to express. But Peter says, we got to reject those old desires. We've got to replace them with new desires, desiring that which the Lord delights in. And this is what holiness is really all about. And it brings us to the second component, the positive component of Peter's call to holiness. After he explains to us that we should not live as disobedient children of the world, he goes on to say in verses 15 and 16 that we must be holy by living as obedient children of God. Verses 15 and 16. You'll note, detail two primary actions which characterize obedient children of God. First, they imitate Him. So instead of succumbing to this world and the former evil desires of our unsaved condition, we as believers are to live holy lives. And you'll notice there at the beginning of verse 15, we see this contrast marked with the conjunction but. But as He, meaning God, who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The pattern for holiness then is God Himself. And so as Ephesians 5 says, we are to be imitators of God as beloved children. We are to fashion ourselves after the One who has called us. And what is He like? Well, He is holy. Now, the word called there is specifically referring to the inward, effectual, or effective calling of God to salvation. Wayne Grudem gives this handy definition for that. He writes, effective calling is an act of God the Father speaking through the human proclamation of the gospel in which He summons people to Himself in such a way that they respond in saving faith. So let's understand, the calling that we're talking about here is a specific inward calling, an effectual calling given by God that results in salvation. The calling that we're talking about here is not referring to just a broad general invitation to salvation. It's not a calling that is just given to everyone generically where the sinner can either receive or reject it. That's not the calling that we're talking about. We're talking about an effective calling, an inward calling, which means since it is effective, it always accomplishes the purpose for which that calling was given. God gives His life-giving call of salvation to the spiritually dead sinner. And so every time He gives this call to the spiritually dead sinner, it results in them being made spiritually alive. And because they are made alive, they then respond in saving faith and repentance. God had effectually called us for salvation before we ever called on Him in response. God's call comes first, the inward call comes first, and then us calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation comes in response. So this inward effective calling, again, is much more than just that general invitation, that general gospel call. Instead, what we have here is God inwardly overtaking, inwardly overpowering the sinner by His grace to make that sinner his or her child. So it is God creating spiritual life where there was only spiritual death. It is God powerfully rescuing sinners out of their spiritual darkness. This is how Peter's going to talk about it later when he says, God called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So God's calling is all, it is all of his grace. But let's understand, God's gracious calling to salvation in time, which is rooted in his call, his elective call, his election before time, comes with responsibility. The Lord doesn't just call us to himself and then say, well, okay, that's all done, that's taken care of. You're now saved, so just go on and live however you want. No, the Lord's salvation by grace demands a response of holiness. And Paul captures this in Ephesians 1:4 when he writes, God the Father chose us in him, meaning Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So God chose us before time. God called us in time by his grace to himself. And what did he call us to in calling us to himself? He called us to be like him. And since he is holy, we are to be holy in all of our conduct. Holiness is an essential part of God's nature. Scripture says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So any holiness that we as sinners have in character as well as in conduct is holiness that was given to us by God. We didn't drudge that up on our own. Holiness is a part of God's image in man. And by God's grace, that image is being restored in us as believers through sanctification. Again, what does that word mean? Sanctified or holy? Well, it's this idea of being separated, to be set apart from sin for God's special, exclusive use and pleasure. So when you look at that, you see that there is a negative side to this and a positive side. Holiness, negatively, is a separation from that which is unclean, unholy, the evil pleasures of the world. And on the positive side, we see that holiness is a separation unto, away from sin, unto the Lord. We are separated unto a lifestyle that pleases him. So the command here, be holy, is an obligation. It is an obligation that God puts on us as his pilgrim people to live differently. We are to live distinct lives that stand out from unbelievers. Would people say that about you? That you are different from unbelievers? Now note here, Peter's injunction to holiness is all-encompassing. It embraces all of life. Again, Peter says, be holy in all. All. Your conduct. Conduct meaning lifestyle, behavior. All. In Peter's day, pagan religions were known for having a cultic holiness that was separated from just everyday life. And so Peter is warning these New Testament first century Christians not to go back to that way of thinking, that old mindset where you have sort of a public holiness that has nothing to do how you live in private. It was tempting for them. It's tempting for us today to display a public holiness, to play the part of a Christian in public. But the question is our walk of holiness there in private at all times, in all situations? All is the key word there at verse 15. Peter is saying our separation from sin and separation unto God should permeate every single area of our lives. It's not that we give God some of the rooms in our heart and then lock the door and don't allow him into other rooms of our heart. No. Holiness is to permeate every single area of our life, both publicly and privately. No area of our life is to be outside of God's dominion. There is no distinction between the secular and the sacred for the Christian. All ground is holy ground for the Christian. Every bush is to be seen as a burning bush for the Christian. We're to integrate holiness in every aspect of our lives. We are to be holy in our marriages, holy in our child rearing, holy in how we socialize, holy in how we use our time, holy in how we use our talent, holy in how we use our money, holy in our motives for serving the Lord and serving others, holy in how we speak about, think about, treat our authorities, holy in how we dress, holy in how we use our smartphones and our video games, holy in our entertainment and what we watch and listen to, holy in how we work, holy in how we do our schoolwork, holy in how we play sports, holy in how we pray, holy in how we read and listen to God's word, holy in how we partake of the Lord's Supper, holy in how we fellowship with God's people, holy in how we speak with the lost, holy in how we speak to that cashier at the grocery store. And we could go on and on and on. Holy in every area of our lives. If this time on Sunday morning is the only time that you're holy, that's a big problem. You're not a believer. You're just not. We are to assimilate holiness into all things. Otherwise, we are hypocrites who are misrepresenting our holy heavenly Father. Misrepresenting him to our spouse, to our children, to our fellow church members, to unbelievers. And so we've got to live separated, obedient lives unto the Lord, again, in all things. Listen, let's be real here. Talk is very cheap. It is easy for any one of us to say, well, I love the Lord. Yes, I love the Lord. Committed to the Lord, yes. It's easy to say that with our words. But our actions and our attitudes, what we think and what we say, that is telling the real story about us. Those things are telling whether or not we really do love the Lord. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. All is to be done to God's glory. Even ordinary activities like eating and drinking. And so if there is something that we cannot do to the glory of God, then we know that thing is unholy. And so we should not do it. We should not say it. We should not think it. Be holy in all of your conduct, verse 15 says. So you know what that means? That means we can't just pick and choose where we're going to be holy in our lives. No, we are to love all the things that God loves. And we are to hate everything that God hates. All our thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes are to reflect the holiness of God. We are to be holy. Listen, we are to be holy as God is holy. That is the perfect standard that Jesus himself gave us. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, again, we know in this life we're not going to be able to reach that perfect standard of sinlessness. But God's holiness is to be our aim. That is to be our goal, and if we really love him, we will strive for holiness that is like his holiness. Theologian Edmund Clowney comments, be holy in all you do. The pattern of holy living cannot be reduced to a limited number of holy actions. God's righteous deeds flow from his holy nature. Holiness patterned on his must express transformed hearts. On the one hand, this seems to set an impossible standard. How can we be like the holy God? On the other hand, there is a marvelous simplicity in a holiness pattern on God himself. It does not require encyclopedic grasp of endless directives and prohibitions. It flows from the heart. Its key is love. To be holy is to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We imitate the love of grace that saved us, the love of God's compassion poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. To be holy is to sanctify Christ in our hearts as Lord. So if we love our holy heavenly Father, then we will live holy lives like him. That's the first primary action of obedient children of God. They imitate God. And secondly, in verse 16, we see that they obey his word. Look at the careful wording in verse 16. When Peter says, verse 16, since it is written, what he's basically saying there is, since it is written, it's expected of you to obey it. It is God's word. It's written. Now obey it. So what Peter's doing here is he is grounding his summons to holiness in Scripture. He's basically saying, because the command, be holy, is in Scripture, then you need to be holy. You should obey that. Now, knowing exactly what passage Peter is particularly referring to here is difficult. And the reason that is the case is because there are several verses, particularly in Leviticus, with this command, though sometimes it is slightly varied in its form. So more than likely, Peter wasn't referring to just one passage or one verse here. Instead, he's citing a theme and a particular command that is pervasive throughout the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, 1 and 2 is a good representative passage of this theme. Those verses record, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, that's a good representative passage because it was telling the Israelites that they were called to live differently from their unbelieving neighbors. They were called to love and serve Yahweh exclusively. They were to reject the false pagan gods of the surrounding nations. So they were to be holy in their worship. They were to be set apart in their worship. And not only in their time of corporate worship, but also in their daily lives. To be set apart from all uncleanness, all immorality. Likewise, Christians are called of God to live holy, distinct lives, different from unbelievers, lives that are pleasing to God as his children. Believers are called to bear his image. They are to be set apart from the immorality of this current age, this society, this culture. Set apart from the values and the philosophies and the practices of our current culture. So many modern Christians now are so concerned, okay, what is our culture like? Now let's adapt and be as close to our culture as possible. And it goes directly against this key imperative. Not saying that we purposely try to be weird, but if we are distinct, we are going to stand out. And that's how it should be. We are to be set apart unto the Lord. Christians are to be set apart in order to have a relationship with the Lord. And listen, that gets to the crux of this principle of holiness unto the Lord. It is about a relationship with him. You see, if we're to walk in holiness, our minds should be set on having a relationship with God. We're to walk in holiness so we can enjoy intimate fellowship with the Lord. We cannot expect to enjoy close communion with Christ if we are living unholy lives. God is holy, we are to be holy as well. Holiness, or the lack thereof, affects our relationship with the Lord, affects our relationship with other people. So the question has to be raised, well then how can we be holy? How can we live holy lives? And the answer is very clear here. It comes by obeying God's word, which will reproduce His holy character in us. Let's understand, holiness is loving conformity to God's commandments and conformity to His Son. So we must learn God's word in order to know God's mind. We must love God's word to feel God's heart. We must live God's word to do God's will. To know God in a personal relationship, to know His mind and heart and will, we have to, in our mind, will, and emotions, be controlled by the Word of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You see, obedience to Christ leads to a holy life, and a holy life is the highway that leads to a loving, personal relationship with the Lord. Knowing and obeying God's word leads to knowing God better. And inversely, the more we know God better, the more we're going to desire to know and obey His word. The better we see the holiness of God, the more insight we're going to get to the greatness, the magnitude of our own sin, how horrible it really is, and at the same time, see the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this greater personal knowledge of the Holy One is what is going to propel us to pursue holiness. 20th century English preacher and author Leonard Ravenhill wrote this: "The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy." I ask you this morning, and I ask you to please answer this honestly before God. Are you a living miracle of God because you are living a holy, that is, a life separate from sin and a life lived unto the Lord? Are you living a holy life? And I just want to say, right now, what I am talking about, what I have spoken about this morning, is absolutely impossible for some of you. You cannot live a holy life. In fact, it would be absolutely futile for you to even try to live a holy life because you're simply still unconverted. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. Even though you have perhaps been raised up, coming to church every week of your life. Even though you've been a member of a church like this, you're still unconverted. You have not been positionally sanctified. That is, God has not set you apart as one of His children yet. And so to you, through God's word, I ask you to hear now God's life-giving call to you. Come out of your sin. Repent. Come out of unholy darkness. Come into God's light. Hear His call to you today. Be holy, for I am holy. Repent, truly repent. Turn from your sin. Trust the Savior. Trust in Him alone. Some of you are true Christians, but you know that you are not walking in holiness. The fact is you're quite good at faking. You have that public holiness, but that's all. You have a good outside veneer, and you have fooled everyone. But you haven't fooled God. You are not pursuing holiness unto God from the inside out. Instead, as our text says, you are conforming to the selfish desires of your old unsaved life. And so to you, I would likewise say what the Lord has said to us in this text. Be holy. Be holy, the Lord says, for I am holy. Backslidden Christian, it is now time for you to humble yourself, to repent, to turn from your sin, turn to holy God, receive a fresh cleansing of Jesus' blood, and follow Him again, and He will forgive you. He gives grace to the humble. Hear this gospel word from Isaiah 57. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Thankfully, God, like the father of the prodigal son story, thankfully he welcomes back his true children. But listen, if you are truly a child of God here today, your desire is not to abuse his love and forgiveness. If you're a true child of God today, your desire will be to act like one. So hear his call today. Obey his call today. Be holy, for I am holy. Let's bow for prayer.